Let me invite you to take your Bibles and let's find our way back to Daniel chapter 7 as we move at a bit of a snail's pace through this passage, but I think it's important, especially in laying the ground for what we're going to be doing after the study of Daniel in our study of the book of Revelation. Daniel chapter 7, we've called this Thy Kingdom Come because it's fundamentally about the kingdom of God that He's predicted and promised and outlined here in the passage before us. We're going to isolate our attention a little later to verses 13 and 14, but let's read the context of what's happening. Remember, Daniel is having a dream, and he's going to recount that dream before us and then seek interpretation for it at the end of the chapter. Daniel chapter 7, verse 1. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and visions in his mind as he lay on his bed. That's a dream. That's a nightmare. Then he wrote the dream down and related the following summary of it. Daniel said, I was looking in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. And four great beasts were coming up from the sea, different from one another. The first was like a lion and had the wings of an eagle. I kept looking until its wings were plucked. It was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man. A human mind also was given to it. And behold, another beast, a second one, resembling a bear. And it was raised up on one side, and 3 ribs were in its mouth between its teeth. And thus they said to it, Arise, devour much meat. After this, I kept looking, and behold, another one like a leopard, which had on its back 4 wings of a bird. The beast also had 4 heads, and dominion was given to it. After this, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, a 4th beast, dreadful and terrifying and extremely strong. It had large iron teeth. It devoured and crushed and trampled down the remainder with its feet, and it was different from all the other beasts that were before it. And it had 10 horns. While I was contemplating the horns, behold, another horn, a little one, came up among them, and 3 of the 1st horns were pulled out by the roots before it. And behold, this horn possessed eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth uttering great boasts. I kept looking until thrones were set up, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His vesture was like white snow, the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was ablaze with flames. Its wheels were a burning fire. A river of fire was flowing and coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands were attending him, and myriads upon myriads were standing before him. And the court sat, and the books were opened. Then I kept looking because of the sound of the boastful words which the horn was speaking, and I kept looking until the beast was slain, and its body was destroyed and given to the burning fire. As for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but an extension of life was granted to them for an appointed period of time. And I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. In our study of the book of Daniel, we've made it to chapter 7, which is a little beyond the halfway point of the book. This chapter begins the last half, which really concentrates on and outlines eschatology. It's almost entirely about the eschaton, the future. Eschatology is a study of what we call last things. It's about what the Bible teaches about the end times. It's about what the Bible teaches about the return of Jesus Christ to the earth. It's about what the Bible teaches concerning the end of this world as we know it. Now, it's no surprise to anyone that there are a variety of responses to eschatology. Some people are just indifferent. They don't care. They believe the study of last things has little to do with life here and now, and think it's just not worth their time. There are others who are confused. They believe that it's too confusing to understand what the Bible says about the end times, so they give up on being dogmatic or definitive in their views of the future. The old joke is they become pan-millennialist. It'll all pan out in the end, right? Tired joke. Others are militant. No matter which side they take, they believe that their view of the end times theology is the right and the best, and that anyone who disagrees with them amounts to a heretic or heresy or is false teaching. This is called siloing. They just silo themselves, or isolationism, or condescension, or contempt, or even divisiveness. But there's another class of people that I want to invite you to be. It's those who are understanding and prepared. This is the response that believes that God has revealed to us the blueprint for the return of Christ in a way that we can understand, that tells us how the world ends, clearly to be understood, so that we know what's coming. God intends, think about this, God intends for those who read and study and love His Word to understand what He has said about the end of the world, the return of His Son to rule and reign. And He is aware that there are those who desire to mislead you and misguide you, to confuse you about the coming kingdom of God. Oh, that might not be their intention, but that's what they end up doing. How do we know that? In Matthew 24 and 25, it's Jesus' most explicit unpacking of the end times, of His return. As He begins that section, which was on Mount Olivet, we call it the Olivet Discourse, this is what He says, Matthew 24, verse 4. Jesus says, "See to it that no one misleads you." And then after that, He starts talking about the end times. His concern then and now is that you are misled into a false understanding of how things end. Now, I want to beg your indulgence for a moment. I'm going to give you a little bit of a Bible study, a little bit of a theological study before we get into our text. This is not the outline, but I want to give you 10 points, as it were. Remember, eschatology is the study of what the Bible says about what happens when Jesus returns to earth and the end of the world as we know it. So I want to give you God's intentions for the study of eschatology. And I have 10 points. I had 12, but we have 10. God's intentions for the study of eschatology. Why should we care about this? Number one, holiness. He intends for us to be holy. Jesus wants us to be holy because of our understanding of eschatology. 1 John 2:28. "Now, little children, abide in Him, so that when He appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from Him in shame at His coming." He longs for us to be holy. 1 John 3, verses 2 and 3. "Beloved, we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when He appears, we will be like Him, because we will see Him just as He is." And listen to this. "And everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself just as He is pure." Add to that what Peter said in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10 and following. "The day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat. The earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness?" John Frame writes this. "So far as I can see, every Bible passage about the return of Christ is written for a practical purpose, not to help develop a theory of history, but to motivate our obedience," end quote. I think he's right. So one intention for studying eschatology is to be holy. Second is to have hope. Number two, hope. 1 John 3:3, "Everyone who has this hope fixed on him, purifies himself just as he is pure. That's where our hope is. Romans 5, verses 1 and 2, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice. We exult in hope of the glory of God. Hope that one day we will be with him and be like him. Should give us hope when we have despair. Number three, information. I love this. 1 Thessalonians 4:13, talking about the end and the dead in Christ and those who are still alive and remain. He says, we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren. Don't be ignorant. It is intended to give us information that we need. Number four, interest. Are you interested in eschatology? Revelation 4:4. I love this. After these things, John says, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And it was speaking and said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things. John saw a door in heaven, and God was ready to tell what was going to happen. And he went in the door. He was interested. Do you have an interest in what's coming? Number five, alertness. Mark 13, 35, therefore be on the alert. That's right in the middle of Mark's description of the Olivet Discourse. Jesus says, be on the alert, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming, whether in the evening, at midnight, or when the rooster crows or in the morning. Matthew 24, 42, the same context. Therefore be on the alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming. Be on the alert, be ready. Which is number six, readiness. Not just alert to it, but ready for it. Readiness. Matthew 24, 44. For this reason, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not think he will. You're ready. Number seven. This is kind of a fun one. Excitement. Does it excite you that the Lord is coming? Paul said, we pray, Maranatha, come, Lord, quickly. 2 Peter 3:12, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God. We're looking for it, looking forward to it. 1 Corinthians 1:7, eagerly awaiting the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Eagerly awaiting. We're excited for it. Number eight, justice. Justice should be in our hearts as we think of the coming of the Lord. In the middle of a longer section, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 5 to 10, right in the middle, Paul says, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. The whole context says he will repay and recompense according to deeds. He will bring all things to justice. Just two more. Number nine, evangelism. If we know the Lord is coming and he's coming in judgment, that should motivate us to tell others to avoid the wrath to come. 1 Thessalonians 1:10, we are to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. That's our hope, giving hope, saving message that we can tell people. Just as John the Baptist said, flee from the wrath to come. We have the same message in number 10, salvation. This is for those who don't know Christ. Romans 10, 9, if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised from the dead, you will be saved. Saved from what? The coming wrath of God coming with his Son in judgment. For with the heart the person believes, a person believes, resulting in righteousness. With the mouth, he confesses, resulting in salvation. Jesus told his disciples, when you pray, put this in your prayers. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Help us to live now as kingdom citizens in the light of the coming kingdom and to look for it, to look forward to it. Which is why he says in Matthew 6:33, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all the needs that you have will be added to you. So back to Daniel 7. Remember the scene, Daniel's having a dream. It's an odd dream. It's a weird dream. God gives him this dream in the first year of Belshazzar after he comes to the throne. The dream is of four giant beasts, really monsters, that come up out from the great sea, probably the Mediterranean Sea, which would have been one that they would have been familiar with. And it was a turbulent storm. The sea was rough. And out of this comes these Godzilla-like massive monsters. They're not anything he's ever seen before. They're like things he's seen except for the fourth beast. Like Nebuchadnezzar's dreams, which is a more beautiful understanding of this, made of composite materials and metals from top to bottom. Daniel's dream represents four world empires that will one day be replaced by God's own kingdom, a fifth empire that will be given to God's people. And then an angel interprets that all in chapter 7, verses 17 and 18. Look down there. These great beasts that he sees in this vision, that I read about earlier, that's a few weeks ago. We outlined those pretty detailed. These great beasts, which are four in number, are four kings who arise from the earth. They're four kings and four kingdoms. Daniel's dreaming about this. God says, this is what it's going to be like. And every one of these earthly empires and the kings that give leadership to them are like monsters. They're beasts. The Hebrew and Aramaic word, the Greek word for beast, is what we would translate monster. We'll see that much in the book of Revelation. In the middle of this dream, as he's seeing the unfolding drama of human history ruled by beasts and monsters, where injustice reigns and terror is a part of the fabric of these kingdoms, Daniel's traumatized. So God gives him a break. He gives him an interlude. As we said last week, it's like he grabs his chin like we would a small child and turns his head to look into heaven. It's an interlude. He changes his gaze from these beasts to God the Father and God the Son. He's allowed to look into and have a glimpse of heaven, and it is incredible. It is indescribable. We should went into some detail of his look at the Father, the Ancient of Days, which lets Daniel know that God is eternal. His plans for the world are not affected by time. God is outside of time, before time, after time, and in time. He's the Ancient of Days. He's attended by those sitting on thrones and those standing before him. 10,000 times 10,000 is what the Aramaic says. Myriads upon myriads. Well, I got out my calculator. 10,000 times 10,000 is 100 million. When he looks, it's a sea of attendants, angels and people sitting on the throne, standing around the throne. Why? To render service to him. And also, God is now accountable to them, saying, I will give recompense and retribution for the sin of the world. And then we meet a new person in this dream. He says, it's one like the Son of Man. What is all this imagery about? Well, as we said in the last few weeks, Daniel is telling the people who were in captivity, who would have needed to read this book and have hope. They had seen their whole entire nation uprooted, taken hostage over to Babylon for now some seven decades. They've seen the temple destroyed. It looked like their God had lost, and Babylon and his Nebuchadnezzar's false idols had won. Daniel says, don't be fooled by the headlines. Don't let your ears be deceived by what you hear on the news. The Messiah, the King, the Rock, the final king is coming to make all things new, to right every wrong, to judge the unrighteous and unrighteousness of the world, to establish a golden age where he rules and where he reigns. So this little interlude, verses 9 to 14, are a deep breath that Daniel is given. And the key to understanding this section is noticing that it's a comparison of the Ancient of Days and one like the Son of Man to the four beasts. The four world kingdoms will be followed by a fifth kingdom of God that's ruled by the Son of Man, who we know and will find out is the Son of God. We left off last week in the middle of a study of verses 13 and 14. Let me remind you of that. Verse 13, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, it's like saying, guess what? With the clouds of heaven, one like a Son of Man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all the peoples and nations and men of every language might serve. That's the same Hebrew and Aramaic word as worship. Worship and serve him. His kingdom is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away. His kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Has the same intention this interlude does for Daniel, for his people, as it does for us. Hope, encouragement in a broken world. We have a king, and he's coming back to rule and reign. So we began last week looking at two encouragements for hope in our broken world. Two encouragements for hope in our broken world. Let me briefly go over the first point, which has two subpoints, and then we'll get into the heart of our text today in that second point. Two encouragements for hope in our broken world, which is just as broken as it was in Daniel's day during the exile. First, he says, I want you to be encouraged by the identity of the coming king. Know that there's a king coming, and if you know who he is, it'll make a difference. The identity of the coming king. He gives us two applications, two understandings of this identity. First, he is God. The coming king is God himself. Verse 13, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, we saw last week multiple times, Jesus says he will return with the clouds of heaven. One like a Son of Man was coming. Daniel continues his mesmerizing gaze into heaven in this interactive vision. And what he sees is overwhelming and is powerful. He sees one like the Son of Man. He's already seen the Ancient of Days, God the Father. Now he sees God the Son of Man. It's a term that's important. Like a Son of Man, just as it was like a lion, like a leopard, like a bear. The nations and rulers are like beasts, like monsters. He's like a man. He understands. He's compassionate. He knows. He sees. He's interested. He cares. Now, you would say, well, Son of Man, why is that proof that he is a God? Because if you go on in the verse, you see this, and we're going to come to this. The Son of Man is actually given attributes of deity. As Psalm 145 will tell us, he's given the dominion and rule and an everlasting kingdom that only God has. So if only God has that, and this one gets that, he must be divine. But the greatest understanding that this is proof that he is a being of deity, divine, is how the New Testament opponents of Jesus understood this. And we went into great detail last week, but let me just remind you that the most common phrase that Jesus called himself was Son of Man. That's an attribution of this one in Daniel chapter 7. And then when he came to be on trial for his life before the high priest and the Sanhedrin and the council, he called himself the Son of Man, and you know what they said? That's blasphemy because you're claiming to be God. They understood this, as we should understand this, as an attribution of one who is divine. And for Jesus to claim to be the Son of Man is to claim divinity. Jesus himself said in Matthew 24:30, then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, coming in the clouds, the Son of Man with power and great glory, Matthew 24:30. Matthew 16, for the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels. Then we'll recompense every man according to his deeds. In that arrest, Jesus was silent. The high priest says to him, I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God. He had claimed to be. And the high priest says, okay, put your money where your mouth is. Are you truly the Messiah, the Son of God? Jesus answered, you said it yourself. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. Exactly what Daniel 7 says is going to happen. He is claiming to be the Son of Man in Daniel's dream. A direct allusion to Daniel 7:13, and they knew it, therefore they were going to kill him for claiming to be God. That's review from last week. Secondly, we learned that he is man. The Son of Man also indicates that he's human, but this is also seen in verse 13, and he, the Son of Man, one like the Son of Man, came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. If we believe in a Trinity, and we do, and the Trinity always existed, and he did, then what is this second person, this Son of Man, being presented to the Ancient of Days about? Well, that had to happen after an incredible change called the incarnation. So he is man and thus presented back to the Father, which is all presented to us in Psalm 2. We studied that last time. So I'll review. The identity of the coming king should encourage us. He is God. He is man. But now we come to really the heart of a debate that is raging in evangelicalism today, the nature of the coming kingdom. This is verse 14. What is this kingdom going to be like? Now, at this point in our study of Daniel and of prophecy and of future events, of how the world ends, I need to set our trajectory a little bit on what we're going to be talking about for the next five chapters. And that is what theologians call millennialism. Millennialism. That is what we make of the term millennium, which is a designation of a thousand-year period of time. Matt Waymire, dear friend of mine, says, to formulate a thoroughly biblical eschatology, one must allow every passage of Scripture to make its own contribution to the doctrine of last things, including the millennium. What does the Bible teach us about this time? Now, very simply, the word means a thousand years. And in order to understand this, I'd like for you to turn over to Revelation chapter 20 for just a moment. Revelation chapter 20. We're going to begin to answer some questions that we're going to continue to dive into for the next five chapters in the book of Daniel. And then for every chapter of the book of Revelation when we get there. I want you to see this, and I want you to keep a finger count, if you can, of something that we're going to notice. How many times does John designate this period as a period of 1,000 years? Well, let's see. Revelation 20, verse 1, then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and he bound him for how long? 1,000 years. How many is that? Hold on your fingers. One. And he threw him in the abyss and shut it, sealed over him, so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until the, number two, 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. Then I saw thrones, then they sat on them. Well, that sounds a lot like Daniel 7. Judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded, their testimony of Jesus because of the word of God, and those who had not worshiped the beast or his image, had not received the mark on their forehead or on their hand, and they came to life and reigned with Christ for, third time, 1,000 years. And the rest of the dead did not come to life until the, number four, 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who is a part of the first resurrection. And these, the over these, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for, number five, 1,000 years. Verse seven, and when the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison. Six times in five verses, John says it's 1,000 years. Now, here's what I want you to think about. If John, or God through John, had wanted us to believe that this was not 1,000 years, but a long period of time, the Greek construction is very easy to orchestrate. A long period of time, undefined. But six times it says 1,000 years. You know what that makes me think? That it means 1,000 years. I went to seminary. But that's not such a slam dunk for so many. There are three major understandings of millennialism. And millennialism comes down to these three major categories. And let me just briefly, let me just promise you this. There's going to be a sermon here in the coming chapters where we're going to take this, the study, and all we're going to do is talk about these three. There's one called post-millennialism. The post-millennial position, post, after the millennium, interprets the 1,000 years of Revelation 20, not literally, but a long period of time. And the term post-millennialism means that Christ will return at the end of this extended period of time, that's not literally 1,000 years. And we're now in that time. We're in the millennium, and Jesus will return at the end when the world is made ready and prepared for the coming Messiah. That's a tough sell when the largest growing religion on the earth is Islam. But I will tell you this, I have seen an unprecedented interest in post-millennialism in the last two decades. There's also a position called amillennialism, from the Greek alpha privative, meaning non-millennial position. That holds also that this 1,000 years is not literal. It's not a literal kingdom of Christ. Instead, the kingdom of God exists right now, and Christ is ruling and reigning in the hearts of believers through the gospel. Now, obviously, the 1,000 years of Revelation can't be taken literally because it's already been almost 2,000 years since Christ was on the earth. But the feature of amillennialism that is important is to recognize that amillennialism does not believe that there is a physical, literal kingdom of Christ before the eternal state. It's called a two-age system. There's now and eternity. We're going to talk about the two-age system in upcoming studies. The third is what I hold to be the most biblical of these, or the easiest to justify and understand biblically, the pre-millennial position. That means that Jesus comes back before the 1,000-year reign, and that it's a literal 1,000-year reign, that he inaugurates a millennial kingdom on the earth. During that kingdom, now this is what we're going to dip a little bit into the trouble with post and amillennialism. During that kingdom, Isaiah will tell us that there's death. People will live to 100, 150 years and then they'll die. Well, and there's carnage and death and a war at the end of that. Well, that doesn't happen in the eternal state. So there should be a way to understand a kingdom that Christ is ruling on earth that's separate from eternity. Much, much more to say about that, especially when we get to Daniel 10 and 11. Again, premillennialism believes that Jesus Christ will physically return to the earth before the eternal state. Now, the fulfillment of the countless promises of God, the covenants of God, depend, I believe, on a literal physical future kingdom. I find no compelling basis for denying the literal interpretation of the millennial kingdom and its duration as 1,000 years, because it's mentioned six times in five verses in Revelation 20. The reason we here at Mission Road hold to and teach premillennialism is because we believe that the Bible explicitly teaches it. And this will be shown over and over in our upcoming study of Daniel in the book of Revelation. Now, footnote to that. I have not dear friends, I have some of my best friends who are amillennial, some who are postmillennial. They're not false teachers. They're not heretics. We differ on this, but they are brothers. They believe the gospel. They teach the gospel. They preach the gospel. Let me encourage you not to, back in the beginning, become militant in your own position. You can be convicted and have convictions, but let's not fall into that camp. In our upcoming studies, as I said, we're going to dive into these systems of belief in way greater detail than I just highlighted right here. But let's go now to the nature of the coming kingdom. This is important. It has to do with premillennialism, in my opinion. Number one, it will be physical. It will be physical. Verse 14, and to him, the Son of Man, was given dominion, rule, glory, and a kingdom. Now, here's what I want you to think about very carefully. The first thing to consider is that all four of the beastly, monstrous kingdoms were literal, physical. They were real. Here's the critical hermeneutical question. If the first four kingdoms in Nebuchadnezzar's dream and in Daniel's dream were all literal and physical kingdoms, then why wouldn't the final kingdom be as well? Our amillennial and postmillennial friends say, well, no, it changed because now the kingdom of God is ruling in our hearts now, not physically. That'll be the eternal state. And my simple question is, I don't see anything in the text that says this kingdom will be spiritual and immaterial, not physical and literal like the other four kingdoms that we just looked at. There's no good reason to jump to that, in other words. Also note this. The key feature of post and amillennialism is that Christ is ruling with us in our hearts, but the text says that we rule with him. The premillennial position and a version of it called historic premillennialism really is the only position that takes the kingdom of the Messiah to be fulfilled in a physical sense before the eternal state. Now, this is just a tease because God is going to say much more to Daniel about this in the coming chapters. But right now, there's no reason to take this kingdom as any different than the other four, this fifth kingdom. He doesn't say, this is different, it's spiritual, it's only in your heart, it's not physical. It gets even more specific, because secondly, it's universal. That all the people, nations, men of every language might worship him, might serve him. Verse 14 informs Daniel that this coming kingdom will be universal all over the world. Christ will be king over every man. Now that's tough to sell if he's only ruling in a few believers' hearts scattered about the world. This kingdom is all people, all nations, every person, every language will worship and serve him, and we certainly don't see that now. It's an obvious contrast to all the worldly empires and the beastly kingdoms. They came and went, they come and go, but this kingdom is different. It's universal. We know from Revelation 20 it will last for 1,000 years, but the Son of Man's sovereignty will not come to an end after that period. As we'll see in the next point, it will last forever. So we're coming up to the Christmas season, and you will no doubt in some of your readings, if you're doing devotionals or you're studying the coming of the Lord, you'll come to Isaiah chapter 9. We love it. We sing it. It's in Handel's Messiah. But listen to the whole context. Isaiah 9, verse 3. You shall multiply the nation. You shall increase their gladness. They will be glad in your presence as with the gladness of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. Look in that future coming redemption of God. For you shall break the yoke of their burden and the staff on their shoulders, the rod of the oppressor as at the battle of Midian. For every boot of the booted warrior in the battle tumult and cloak rolled in blood will be for burning, fuel for fire. It's going to be peace. For a child will be born to us. A son will be given to us. And the government, the world government, will rest on his shoulders. His name will be Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God. The text says Eternal Father really is stronger than that. Father of Eternity, Prince of Peace. And there will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it, to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. It's speaking of a time when the Messiah, the coming Lord Jesus Christ, will have universal worship and reign over the whole earth. That's tough to believe is happening now. There's a third characteristic of this, the nature of this kingdom. It will be an everlasting kingdom. It'll be everlasting, letter C. His rule, his dominion, is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away. His kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Why is that important? Because all of these kingdoms pass away and were destroyed except this one. It's a contrast to the beasts, to the monsters, to the world kingdoms and kings. Each one of the four kingdoms represented by the monsters coming out of the sea, also represented by the parts of Nebuchadnezzar's dream of the composite statue, came to and will come to an end. They were all destroyed. In fact, as we'll discover in the interpretation of the dream in our next sermon on this text, the coming king will destroy the final version of a revived Roman Empire, but it itself will never be overtaken, destroyed, it will never come to an end. It's the exact same as what what God told Nebuchadnezzar as Daniel is interpreting that dream in chapter 2, verse 44. In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed, and that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all those kingdoms, but it itself will endure forever. Now, this is significant. Don't miss this. We looked at it last week. Psalm 145, verse 13. Speaking to God, David says this. Speaking to God, David says this. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations. That's what the kingdom of the Son of Man's is as well. There can only be one enduring, everlasting, universal kingdom. This is it. This should bring you some encouragement. You're not trapped by the evening news or what Fox or CNN or MSNBC proffer. You're not trapped by that. I just watched an interview in a panel this last week on the news where one general, retired general, said, people keep talking about World War III is coming. He says, make no mistake, World War III has begun. And you can see the other people going, ooh, ah, ah. You don't have to be afraid. You don't have to be troubled. There will be, according to Jesus, we're going to get into this. Wars and rumors of wars. Evil men will proceed from bad to worse before he comes. It's going to look bad. But Jesus says, when you see that, look through it. Remember, I'm coming. Remember, I will right all wrongs. Remember that there's a kingdom coming, and this ain't it. I've told you before, sometimes, I probably should stop being surprised, that the older I get, I come to passages and I read them, and it's almost like this. I don't mean this in an irreverent way, but I almost want to say, God, when did you put that in the Bible? I've never seen that before. Had one of those moments this week. Incredible. It brought me to tears. First Christian martyr in Acts 7 was Stephen. He's being pummeled with stones. And toward the end of a stoning, they would pick up rocks that were barely able to be lifted by a man, and they would pound the head and crush him to death. Stephen, likely bleeding profusely, missing teeth, fallen on the ground, said just before his death, with some of his last breath, "Behold, I see the heavens opened, and I see the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." That's Daniel 7. That's where he is, and that's who he is. Daniel Baldwin writes, "Once convinced of the truth of Daniel 7, the reader is in possession of the key to history." You know how it ends, and you know who will rule when it does. No reason to be bewildered. Reason to have hope in your deepest troubles, your greatest struggles. He's coming, and he's going to make all things all right. But we may have to endure suffering until then. But suffering is tolerable if we understand how it ends. Two encouragements for hope in our broken world: the identity of the coming king and the nature of his coming kingdom. Father, will you please, please use these truths, our understanding of the Son of Man, our precious Lord Jesus, who is now standing at your right hand, who is our hope, our Savior, our friend, our confidant. Help us to long, cause us to long, motivate us to long for your kingdom, so that when we pray, "Thy kingdom come," we pray it with informed hearts, steadied minds, confident trust. Stephen saw the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Give us the eyes of faith to see him there as well. In Jesus' name, amen.